right. We'll let our musicians go down at this time, except for those that may be participating in special music here today. While you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him."
As we continue in our new series through the Gospel of John, and by the way, you might notice it's going to take us a little while to get through the first chapter of John's Gospel. But it's important to remember that the great subject of John is the divinity of Jesus Christ, and its great purpose is that so we may believe in Christ and have eternal life. We've seen the divinity of Christ outlined in the first few verses. Verse 1 again, "In the beginning was the Word." We know the Word is Jesus Christ because verse 14 says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. We discussed that last Sunday. The Christmas story in John is in verse 14. And so we can substitute the Word for the name Jesus and not change the verse at all. "In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so the deity of Jesus Christ, His divinity, is seen from the very beginning of the Gospel and will be seen throughout our studies. Now in verse 14 it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That the Son of God tabernacled among us in a body of flesh. That He was not an angelic being on the earth, but He was a man of flesh and blood. He was a descendant of Abraham and David, though He also is before Abraham and David because He is the Son of God. In the last part of verse 14, it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. I've always been amazed and convicted by that statement. That Jesus wasn't mostly truth and some grace, or mostly grace and some truth, but He was the fullness of truth and He was the fullness of grace. By the way, those, they're not contradictory to each other. But I think the rest of us, we struggle sometimes with that, with having grace and truth in fullness. I know that sometimes, some folks, they just want to watch the world burn. They love the truth so much, they just want God to destroy it all. And there's others who are so gracious, they want Satan to have a mansion in heaven. And they don't want to have any stand for truth because they want to be gracious towards all. But you know, we've got to stand for the truth and show forth the grace of God. And honestly, I have struggled with that because I do tend more towards the truth and less towards grace. Now, my wife is the opposite. Well, she loves the truth too, but she's just such a nice person, you see. You know, it's not easy being the meanest person in your family. But I am. My wife and kids, they're all so nice. The dogs are nicer than I am. I am the old grouch in the family. But when we study the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that He, in Him, what they beheld in Him was the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Now, going back to verse number 10, we find the summary of His life. In verse 10 it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." And so Jesus Christ came into the world that He had created, and yet the world did not know Jesus, and the world still does not know Jesus. And then we see in verse 11 that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So not only was He in the world that He created, but He was among His own people, the Jews, and yet largely they also rejected Him as their own Messiah. If anyone should have known Christ on this earth, it should have been the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They should have recognized their own Messiah when He was on this earth. And yet it says, when He came unto His own received Him not. They were looking for a military Messiah that would cast off the power of Rome and establish the kingdom of David and bring in the kingdom of God, and the swords be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and bring in that time of peace and prosperity where the wolf lies down with the lamb. But what they didn't realize was that is to come, but it wasn't the first coming, it was the second coming. The first time Jesus had to come as the lamb, the second time he will come as the lion. And so he came unto his own, and his own received him not. 30 years passed before John the Baptist came on the scene as the forerunner and the divinely sent witness of Christ. And what happened? Well, when John began preaching, some believed and most did not. So in these verses, we find that the world in general and the Jews in particular at that time either did not know Christ or they did not receive Him. Some knew Him not, some received Him not. But it says in verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now don't we find a summary of our own world today in that some know Him not. Jesus Christ came into the world that He created, and yet billions of people on this earth still do not know that He was born in Bethlehem. They do not know about Christ, or what they have heard is a misrepresentation of Christ or a false version of Christ, and yet the world that He created and the billions of people upon it do not really know Him as the Bible presents Him. And then there are others who know Him, who have heard of Him, but they receive Him not. They reject Him. And then there are those who receive Him, you see. And that's a pretty good summary of the world's attitude toward Christ. Either ignorance or apathy or rejection or reception by faith. And it is through receiving Him that we are saved. Notice it says in verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The Greek word for power, at least as I've been have been told, is refers to privilege or authority. And so because I have believed upon Christ, I have the privilege of being a son of God. I have that authorized place as a child of God because I've been born again into His family and I have been sealed by the Spirit of adoption so that I am in fact a child of God. And it's not bragging to say that. It's simply a statement of fact. A statement of fact. The Bible says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, the world doesn't like that. The world wants to say that we're all the children of God. Well, there is only one God and we are descendants of those that, the ones that God created, but to be one of God's children, one must be born again, must be saved. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are the children of God. And so as many as received Him. Now let's stop and ask a question. Have you received Christ as your Savior? That word receive means that I have accepted Him. I have received Him as my Savior. I think that the word believe and the way people think of the word believe today is not understood properly. Well, do you believe in Santa Claus? You know, that's how we think of Jesus. Well, I believe that He's out there somewhere. But have you received Him as your own personal Savior? That's the question. Not just a mental knowledge that Jesus Christ was born and lived on this earth and died on a cross and rose from the tomb, but have you received Him by your own personal faith as though reaching out and receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life? Have you received Him through your own personal faith so that you are saved? That's what matters most. Now, he says in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if you connect the first part of this verse with the last part, you can say, which were born of God. And then in the middle, you find three ways in which we are not born of God. First of all, we're not born again through our blood relations, which are born not of blood. In other words, it doesn't matter if you are a certain race. Being part of a certain race will not take you to heaven. At the time of Christ, there was a general idea among the Jews that if you're Jewish, you're going to heaven. John the Baptist said no. He said, God could raise up children from these stones. I don't think that just because you're an Israelite that you're automatically going to heaven. Don't think that because you're an American, you're automatically going to heaven. When I was a kid with no church background, I just kind of thought that, hey, we're all just going to go one day because we're in America. And I thought I was covered. Isn't that silly? It also means that just because your family is religious or spiritual or saved doesn't mean that you're saved. Your father could be a preacher and you could still die and go to hell. Grandpa might have been an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor, and you still die and go to hell. Because if we're not born by our blood relation to other people, we're born of God, or we're not born again at all. And then it says, of blood nor the will of the flesh, those are the things that we do. You're not born again by the things that you do. You don't do a bunch of religious observances and get baptized and go to confirmation and get communion, and then you're born again. It's not through the will of the flesh, the things we've done in this life. And then it says, nor of the will of man. In other words, no man can say, all right, you're saved because I say you're saved. Amen? I can't declare, all right, Aiden, you're saved because I said so. I don't have the authority to say that. He's not going to be born of a religious leader say so or a religion say so. He must be born of God. And what I've just described is a lot of folks think that they're going to heaven because they're related to somebody or they're a certain race or ethnicity or because they've done certain things or because their religion says that they're okay. But the Bible says we are saved because we have received Jesus Christ. We have believed upon Him and we are born of God, not through these other false avenues that do not lead to heaven. So we're not born again because of our relatives, our good works, or our religion. But of God, the one who saves us, the one who forgives us, the one who pardons us, the one who redeems us, the one who gives us this new birth, this salvation in Christ. Now notice in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is John, not the John who wrote this book, the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. And the Bible says that he was a man sent from God. Thank God for the men who've been sent from God. I thank God for the two pastors that I've had that were sent of God into my life. One I got saved and baptized and called to preach under, and one I was trained under and who helped me get on the right track in life and ministry. And I thank God that He's still sending men and into His work and into our lives. But John was a special man. He was sent from God. His name was John. And verse 7 says, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. Now, who's the light? Jesus is the light. We've already seen how the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not in verse 5. Verse 9 says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, He is called the true light. That must mean that there is a deceptive light. Do we know of anyone who is transformed into an angel of light? Yes, yeah, Satan is. But Satan is not the true light. He's a deceiver. The true light, Jesus Christ, He is not deceptive. He is the truth. And that true light, it says then, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, what does that mean? How does Christ light every man that comes into the world? Let me give you three possible meanings. First, we already have seen that He's the source of life, and His life is the light of men. And so every man's life begins with God. God is one who gives us life. In fact, scientists have recently observed that at the moment of conception, there's a flash of light. Now, I understand, and I listened to a doctor explain this, that is caused by certain proteins or whatever coming in contact. But nevertheless, it's a spark of light. And that comes from God. Because life begins at conception. And when that happens and there's that spark, that life, that light, that life comes from God. And you and I are all responsible for the life God has given us. Amen. By the way, no one has the right to take that life in the womb. That life that was sparked by God. It's the most innocent of blood. And so that's one possible meaning, that He actually gives us our physical life. A second possible meaning is that it refers to the conscience that God gives us. The Bible refers to the conscience or as the candle of the Lord that searches the innermost parts of our... And it's something that separates us from animals. Animals don't have a conscience like we have a conscience. It's part of that divine image that God has stamped upon us. And so a man can feel guilty and a man can feel remorse. And God put that in us. It's kind of like a fire alarm telling us, hey, you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. And now the conscience can be deranged and it can be perverted and it can be scalded. It can be seared and lose that sensitivity. But nevertheless, it's something that comes from God and could also be part of this statement that Christ lights every man that comes into the world. He gives every man that spark of conscience. Or it could mean that every man has some light available as to the existence of God. That everyone who comes into the earth will have some light available as to the existence of God. Whether it's through creation, which is God's universal witness. Now, of course, we know that just looking at the stars is not going to tell us about the cross and the empty tomb, but it does tell us that there's an omnipotent, omniscient designer that put all this in place. And here we are in a land that is flooded with light, aren't we? Bibles everywhere. You can get Bible for free. Churches. I know there's a lot of false churches, but there's also a lot of good gospel preaching churches. And that availability of light. So that, listen, no man is going to stand before God and say, I didn't have any light at all. Everyone has some light. And so that lighting of every man that comes into the world. Now your life came from God and your conscience came from God and there's enough light available for you to know God and be answerable to Him. And so that statement is a beautiful statement and I'm sure I have not fathomed all of it. So let's go back to John the Baptist. Here's a man that's sent from God. And in Luke's Gospel, we read of his miraculous birth to elderly parents. He was the second cousin of Jesus because their mothers were first cousins, Mary and Elizabeth. And it's interesting to me that though God used angels to announce Jesus' birth, He entrusted His gospel message to men. Why did God need John? He sent Gabriel to Mary, sent Gabriel to Joseph, sent Gabriel to Zacharias. He sent angels to the shepherds, sent them on their way to see baby Jesus. The bottom line is, folks, that God does not use angels to preach the gospel to us. He uses saved sinners to preach the gospel to lost sinners. And He has entrusted us with the Great Commission, and you and I are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and to share what He has done in our hearts and lives and to share the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for the world. So John was sent as a man to men, as a man to others to preach the glorious gospel, to introduce Jesus Christ as the light, as the life, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God. He was a witness to the light. Now here's another thought. Who needs a witness about the light? Who needs someone to explain light to them? And the answer is the blind. The blind. I read this week a testimonial of a lady whose daughter was born blind, has never seen anything. And she was explaining how she was trying to explain to her daughter. Daughter's asking all kinds of questions like all kids do. And she would put her arm, the sunlight would fall on her arm and she'd feel it get warm and she'd pull her arm away and it'd get cool and she'd put her arm back and the sunlight would warm it up again and she was asking her mother why and her mother's trying to explain light to a blind person. How would you explain that? I think that'd be hard, wouldn't you? It's hard to explain what light is scientifically to anybody. And so who needs a witness of the light? Those who are blind. What does the Bible say about those who don't know Christ? They are blind. Spiritually blind. Not physically blind. But when it comes to the spiritual things of God, they are blinded by Satan. They cannot see. They need someone else to tell them about the light, Jesus Christ. Y'all remember when Philip was holding that great revival in Samaria and the Holy Spirit of God called him out to the desert and he got there. And there's one man in his chariot the Ethiopian eunuch reading a scroll of Isaiah. He's in Isaiah 53, the clearest passage perhaps in the Old Testament about the suffering and sacrifice of Christ, offering his soul as an offering. And what an amazing passage. And the eunuch is reading it, and Philip comes up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And it says, then Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And we know from the outcome that as Philip explained it, the eunuch saw it, understood it, was saved, was baptized, went on his way rejoicing. You see, the lost, even if they sat here and read the Bible, without someone to witness to the light and tell them what that means, a lot of times they're just not going to understand. Now, I know of cases where people have been saved, people have been praying for them and just reading the Bible, they understood and got saved. But I mean, a lot of times people, they need someone to guide them in understanding the gospel, understanding what it means and how to receive it. We're to be soul winners. We're to be witnesses. Someone needs us to tell them about how to be saved. They need someone to be a witness for the light. They're spiritually blinded. They need someone to explain to them so that their eyes might be opened. You see. Now let's talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's go to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is not included in John's gospel, but I want you to see this because it's going to tie in just a second. Matthew chapter 3. We know that John began preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and great crowds from all over the country came out to see him and to hear him preach. And down at the Jordan River, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's important. John had been baptizing. Jesus came to be baptized. And John said, John was baptized into repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent. But he set the pattern for us to be baptized. By the way, we're going to baptize at the end of this service. And then after he baptized Jesus, when Jesus came out of the water, which by the way, doesn't sound like sprinkling to me. Amen. Sprinkling? Why do you have to come out? Was he in the glass? How do you come out when you're being sprinkled? Is this a sprinkling or pouring? You're just put your head in this basin? No, he was in the river. Because baptism is an immersion in water representing the burial of Christ in his resurrection. And so when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, this miraculous manifestation as the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon Jesus. And he heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." By the way, there's the Trinity. You have the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit of God descending, and the Son of God coming out of the water. And John heard this. And that's why when we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." All right, here's a riddle in John's message. How could Jesus be before John? John was his second cousin. And he was born 6 months before Jesus. That's why Luke's gospel is so important, setting that chronology in place. How could John say that Jesus was before him if John was 6 months older than him and began his ministry before Jesus also? Because John understood that Jesus didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem. He understood that this was God's Son because he heard God say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so he recognized the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and he recognized that Jesus had preceded him because Jesus was the eternal Son of God. In the same way, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I mean, 2,000 years before or more, and yet he said, "I was before Abraham." And so it's again a testimony that Jesus Christ is God and he was preexistent before his birth in Bethlehem. Now verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received and grace for grace. Now when you receive Jesus Christ, you get all of Christ. You get the fullness of Christ. And in the fullness of Christ is the fullness of God. You got all you're going to get. There's nothing more to get. You got it all when you received Christ. You didn't get half of Christ. You didn't get part of Christ. When you got saved, you received Him, all of Him, the fullness of Christ, and He's the fullness of God. And then notice that phrase, and grace for grace. This is one of my pastor's favorite expressions, grace for Brother Smith's. He describes it as grace heaped upon grace. Grace heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace. Sounds like your Christmas dinner, doesn't it? Grace for grace. I think it also means that God's plan of salvation is grace from beginning to end. It was grace in God's design. It was grace when Christ came. It was grace when Christ died. It was grace when Christ rose from the dead. It was grace when Christ saved me. And it's grace that carries me home. It's all of grace. Wednesday night we talked about a bride for Isaac. And how Rebecca said, I will go. And she made that decision to go marry a man she'd never met. Beautiful story. I spent 4 weeks on it. Beautiful story. Go marry a man she'd never met, simply based on the testimony of Abraham's servant. And how she rode those camels back home. And I said, I believe those camels represent God's grace. Camel's an interesting animal. They have only two toes, but they're as big as a dinner plate. And they walk over the sand. They actually walk like this, with both legs on both sides going at the same time. And sand that you and I would be sinking down to our ankles in, these 1,000-pound animals just kind of glide over the surface because their huge feet just spread out like giant snowshoes, sand shoes, and distribute the weight. They can be 1,000 pounds of animal and carry 1,500 pounds of cargo and still just kind of glide over the top of the surface. You know what, folks? Grace is what carries us home. Grace is what carries us home. And things that would cause us to get all bogged down in this life, if we didn't have God's grace, God carries us through. One day we're going to get to heaven and realize how far God's grace carried us. Amen? And so the grace in the beginning, grace all the way through, grace at the end. Folks, that's why I believe in eternal security. I don't just believe that God's had grace in the beginning and the rest is up to my works. That grace was the down payment, I've got to keep up the installments or God will repossess it. That's what people believe when they think you can lose your salvation. Folks, I am kept by the power of God. I am carried by His grace. His grace saved me. His grace carries me. His grace will present me in His very presence one day. It's all of grace. That's why amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me. And then it says, grace hath brought me safe thus far and grace will bring me home. Grace heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace. And I got news for you. God still has grace today. He's got heaps of grace today. He's got grace for grace today. He doesn't run out of grace. And you and I ought to be thankful for that. Amen. I love the fact of God's grace and its abundance. Now verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. He didn't make it up. It came from God to Moses and from Moses to His people. But grace and truth came with and in the person of Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses and fulfilled by Christ. The law speaks of the old covenant, but Jesus fulfilled that covenant and gave us a new testament in His blood. The law speaks of condemnation, but Jesus brings us forgiveness. The law demanded righteousness, but Jesus provides that righteousness. The law brought death to the guilty, but Jesus gives life to the dead. The law tells us what we must do for God, but grace tells us what Jesus did for us. The law reveals our sin. Grace covers our sin. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Folks, Moses cannot save anyone, but Jesus can save anyone. We've been studying Exodus in my Sunday school class, and it's an amazing thing how Moses was to be that mediator between Israel and God, the only one that could be that mediator. And he was representative of Christ as our mediator. And yet when they sin with that golden calf and God said, I'm going to destroy them and then I'm not going to go with them anymore. Moses went up on the mountain to serve as their mediator. And there's that tremendous intercessory prayer where he breaks down and he says, please forgive them. And I'm paraphrasing obviously, but please forgive them. If not, blot me out of thy book. What a tremendous heart Moses had. The folks down there in the valley didn't think so. They think he made us drink golden calf punch. They didn't hear him up there praying, offering his own soul, if necessary, for God to forgive them. But you know what God said? No. Because Moses could serve as their mediator, but he couldn't provide their atonement. He could not offer himself for their sins. Think about that. All he could do was give the law. But Christ could offer himself. He could be our mediator and our atonement. Well, that excites me. I think it's pretty awesome. No man can be your atonement, folks. No one can die for your sins except one, and that's Christ. You might have someone that prays for you, but that person cannot pay for your sins. Only Christ could pay for your sins. Only He could provide grace and truth. Only He can provide that salvation. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. God's invisible. He can't be seen. He told Moses, no man can see my face and live. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Notice that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. I always think about, I have pictures of my father and I when I was a little boy. And pictures are a little rarer back then than they are now. We have everything digital. I just have these few pictures. And I have a couple of them where my dad's holding me up in his, you know, on one arm like all dads do. You know, I have pictures of me holding my son up like that. You know, until he was about 14, it was kind of hard. But a little boy. And that's the imagery I think God is presenting, that's how close the Father and Son were. From the bosom of the Father. And you'll not appreciate Calvary till you understand what God gave up, what the Father gave up, what He sacrificed so that we could be saved. But he says that Jesus hath declared him. I'm going to finish on this. And I know I didn't give any points tonight, this morning. We've just been looking at this text. But notice it says, He hath declared him. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. If you've ever thought, I'd like to know God better, I'd like to understand God more, or I'd like to know the mind of God more fully, then you need to study Jesus Christ. Because He is the manifestation of God. God is exactly like Jesus. Jesus is exactly like God because He is God manifest and He is the declaration of God to us. That's why He told Philip, said, at the end of the Lord's ministry, He said, show us the Father. And He said, have I been with you so long time, Philip, and you don't understand? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to know God, study Jesus Christ. And as we study the Gospel of John, you're going to be learning more about Christ, but also you're going to be learning more about the Father who was manifested by the Son, who was declared by the Son as He lived upon this earth. God is exactly like Jesus. The holiness of God is the holiness seen in Jesus. The righteousness of God is the righteousness seen in Jesus. The purity of God is the purity seen in Jesus. The compassion of God is the compassion seen in Jesus. The love of God is the love seen in Jesus. The hatred of God towards sin is the hatred that Christ showed towards sin. And so we learn about God by as we study His manifestation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Study Him. Now, I'll stop there this morning. Have you received Him as your Savior? Are you trusting that your family relations or your good works or your religious affiliation is going to take you to heaven? Or have you trusted Christ alone as your Savior? And then have you entered that wonderful ministry of witnessing? Witnessing. Telling others about Christ and explaining to them how to be saved.